If you'd like, you can turn your songbooks to number 920. We will stand and sing that song at the conclusion of my remarks. Number 920. First, I want to thank everyone for being here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. Glad to have you among us this morning. If there's anything that we do or say, please just ask any of the men here, and we will be able to give a response to you. I'm sure Mike has been asked this down through the years, and just in the short time that I've been preaching here, people ask me, where do you get your ideas for your sermons? Well, I don't know what Mike's answer to that is, but my answer sometimes is that I steal ideas. Not necessarily the ideas themselves or the sermons, but just listening to other people give talks makes thoughts come to my head. John mentioned a couple weeks ago when he did a Wednesday night talk that he likes to pick out a word and just base a whole topic about that or a whole talk about that. Well, I took that approach with this week's lesson based upon something I stole out of Tommy's remarks last Sunday that he made when he was making his comments prior to the Lord's Supper. He read from Matthew chapter 26. It was the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on three occasions coming back and finding the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had fallen asleep on several occasions. And on the second time that Jesus came back, in verse 41, we're told that Jesus made this statement to them. In verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. A part of that verse just stuck in my mind, and I wanted to study it a little more. Well, that study ended up being this talk this morning. But the part of the verse that stuck in my head is this bolded part. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The thought that you could pray not to be tempted, I never had considered that before. We can pray that we handle temptation correctly and so forth, but this thought that if we can pray temptation out of our lives was something that I had never thought of. So was the solution to temptation as simple as just praying that it not occur to us? Well, my study led me to some answers I wasn't anticipating, and so to properly understand this verse, a small portion of a word study must take place. Now, I know Debbie doesn't like it when Mike does it. So I'm hoping that it's not that much of a word study and that I will get her approval on this. But temptation actually does have several definitions and usages. You know, there are parts of, you know, the Hebrew and the Greek languages, there's more context to them than we sometimes use in the words that English translates them into. So I consulted the Holman Bible Dictionary, and in the King James, it's used to refer to testing, trying, or enticement to evil. But the King James, when it was translated in 1611, temptation did mean all those things. But as time has passed, the word has narrowed into a more general meaning, temptation meaning, you know, enticement to sin. But more modern translations sometimes do translate this word as testing or proving or trying and tempting. Now, there are two main words that are used for temptation in our Bibles. The Hebrew word inch, I didn't leave out any vowels, I checked. But this is the Hebrew word that's found in the Old Testament. The Greek word pyrazo is the Greek version, and there are variations found throughout the New Testament, different variations of this word. I counted 62 different variations of this word being translated in some way into temptation or trying or proving, something along those lines. Now, the word found here in verse 41 is the variant parasmon, and this word is then found 11 different times throughout the New Testament. So depending upon the context and how it's used in a passage, this word, or the pyrazo, the main form of the word, can take on at least three different types of definitions or meanings. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, these three different usages. Now, the first meaning or context in which we can apply to this word is that people are not to test God. If we go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, when he said, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is a use of the word that falls under this category, that God should not be tested. He shouldn't be tried. It's used here because, yes, people did and do put God to the test. They make that decision. They put conditions on their relationship with God, and we are told not to do that. Now, some examples of this happening in Scripture. If we go to Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 says, 'None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice.'" These were people that were putting their own conditions on what they expected out of God. And so they're being warned, this is not an attitude, this is not an approach that you should have trying to set your own conditions with God. But as we look into the New Testament, something that may be a little bit more applicable to our lives today, if we go to chapter 5, verse 9, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And in verse 9 of Acts 5, "But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.'" The two of them, as the story goes, they sold a plot of land, and they could have kept every bit of it, or they could have kept a portion of it, and that would have been just absolutely fine. But they decided to keep back a portion, and the other half they presented as an offering to the church. But they made the claim that we sold our land and gave everything. And so in this way, they were testing the patience of the Lord. They were testing that God wouldn't call them on this, I guess is the best way of putting it. They could have done whatever they wanted, but instead they decided to test the Lord's resolve, and they paid for it with their life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's telling the Corinthians not to be like their Jewish forefathers. Among the ways in which he's telling them not to emulate them is found, I want to focus on verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." Now, someone doesn't know the background of the Old Testament might not understand this reference, might think it's an odd reference. Well, in Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel had grown weary of eating the manna. Manna was provided by the Lord, and there were conditions about the storage of it and what they could do with it, but over time, they grew weary of it. Concept I don't understand. I eat the same thing for lunch every day, so I don't know. That's just me. But they grew weary of this manna. And so to punish them, the Lord sent fiery serpents, which bit the Israelites, and if they bit, they were bitten, they died. They then pleaded to Moses, "Please pray that the Lord take the fiery serpents away." But the Lord didn't take the serpents away, but he did give a remedy. He told Moses to create an image of a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. He didn't take the fiery serpents away, but he said if anybody gets bit by one of them, if they look to the pole, they won't die. So he's putting a condition on their faith. If they have faith that by looking at the fiery serpent that they won't die, that's what I'll do. I'm not going to take away the serpents, but I'm going to give them a way out. So they had to live with the condition that their sin brought on, but a remedy was provided. And so that's what Paul's saying here, that they shouldn't put Christ to the test the way their forefathers had tested God. They weren't thankful for what they were giving, and they grumbled. And because of that, this punishment came upon them. We do today run the same risk of being punished and being rejected by the Lord if we grumble, if we are not satisfied with how the Lord is presenting things to us. Now, we most likely are not going to drop over dead like Ananias and Sapphira did, but we will be eternally punished if we remain in that condition. Finally, another example I have is when the apostles and elders from the Jerusalem church came to Antioch. They were questioning the admission of the Gentiles into the church, but then they said, well, if they're going to come into the church, they have to be circumcised just like we were. Peter responded to them, and I didn't put the verse down. I apologize, it's in Acts. Sorry, I didn't write that down. But Peter responded to them and said that the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles, just like anyone else. And he said, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? They were questioning God's decision-making here. They were fine as Jews to become a Christian, but they were bringing these old Jewish customs along with it. They were saying, well, they've got to be circumcised just like we were. And Peter saying, you're putting God to the test. You're questioning what he did here. And so we have to be careful about that we don't question why we're asked to do certain things. In that case, we're putting God to the test, and we also can be punished for that. Now, so this is the first way that temptation is used in the Bible, but it's not the version, it's not the meaning of the context that we're found in our passage in Matthew 26, verse 41. Now, the second way that temptation is used is when people are tempted or enticed to sin. Now, this is the form of temptation that I think most of us associate with the word. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This is a verse that we commonly think about when we think of temptation. But both the Old and New Testament make it clear that God is not the person that causes anyone to sin. Both do indicate that God allows human beings to be tempted. Of this we can be certain because Jesus, who came to this earth to live a life as one of us, he himself was tempted. If he was tempted, we can be tempted ourselves. Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4 all contain the account of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And I've chosen to read a couple verses from Luke chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. And that reads, and Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So here's this tying of the word temptation, but also test. Jesus is joining those two thoughts together. So, God can't be put to the test, and then the devil ended this temptation. And so there is a tie between these two words here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 tells us, we too can be tempted by Satan. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is being used to tell a married couple that you shouldn't withhold the physical nature of your relationship because of anger or whatever the case may be. And so this is a part of a larger context about the marriage relationship, but he's saying here, if you do that, you could allow your partner to be tempted by Satan, that he or she could be brought to temptation of, you know, something of a physical nature that they shouldn't be based upon the relationship that they've entered into. And so the solution here involves prayer, that they could devote themselves to prayer and that they could focus on the issue maybe that's causing this problem or, you know, that's led this to happen. But prayer here is a solution. So As we talked about in verse 41 in Matthew 26, could we really pray ourselves out of being tempted? Well, let's read on a little bit further and see where it goes from here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." All of these passages, in one way or way another, reference the source of any potential temptations that would be enticing us to sin, this use of the word. All these passages refer to the tempter, or the devil, or Satan. So we can look and say, Satan is the source of temptation in our lives. Going back to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death." So based upon this passage, we know that there's a second way, or a second source of temptation, either by the tempter, the devil, or Satan, or from within. Within ourselves, we can be our own worst enemy. We need to fend off the enticements from the devil, but we need to keep ourselves in control as well. We need to do things, we need to take steps to stop us from being tempted. And that involves, in the one example that we had in about the marriage relationship, prayer can play a part in that. I talked a couple weeks ago about when bad times come on our lives, that's the worst time to be reacting. When something bad in our life happens, is reacting at that time. We need to be prepared for something to be going wrong with us, both of the physical nature and a spiritual nature. In this case, you need to be watching at all times, being prepared for the devil. But we also need to be looking inwardly as well. But this usage is not the form of temptation that we find in Matthew 26, verse 41. Now, I mentioned there were three different ways that this word is used. The first two that I've mentioned are not the one that's being referenced in Matthew 26, 41. So by default, this next one has to be the context that is found in Matthew 26, 41. And that is the third use or context of temptation, that God tests the loyalty or faith of his followers. It goes back to the testing or the proving form of this word. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" Now, the English Standard, which I use for my passages, says test, but the Old King James does use the word tempt. Now, it says that the Lord tested or tempted Abraham. But didn't we just read in Matthew 1:13 that the Lord doesn't tempt anyone? The Lord doesn't tempt anyone to be enticed to sin, but the Lord certainly can test us. And so in this verse, God is testing Abraham's loyalty to him. When he told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the word is being used, but how could I be so sure? Well, fortunately, there's other verses in the Bible we can consult about this very episode. If we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." This was a trial. His faith was being tested here to see how strong it was. In other words, Abraham was placed in circumstances which would determine and test his faith in God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it reads, Moses is telling the children of Israel at the end of their journey, this statement is made, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." The King James says that they were wandered as a way, that they wandered as a way to, for them to prove themselves to God. They were tested whether they would be obedient to his laws. They were also tested about how they would behave towards him, both in prosperity and adversity. As we know, they failed many, many, many times after they had left Egypt, before, during, and even after this 40-year period. But those that survived until the end of this journey did receive the inheritance. They received the land of Canaan. Even then, as we go down further in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 2, Moses warns them and says if they didn't continue passing the test, and if they didn't continue to prove themselves, that while in their prosperity, they might forget the Lord. And if they do so, they still will perish. They're not out of the woods yet. They needed to continue doing the things that led them to be successful, to make it to the end of the journey, to get into the land of Canaan. They were not to forget who the Lord was and what he demanded of them, their faithfulness. People are quick to forget God when things are going well, and quick to blame God when things don't go right. So we need to do the exact opposite. When things are going well, we need to recognize that God is the source of those blessings. That we need to give him credit while things are going well. And on the flip side, when things are going tough, instead of getting spiteful or blaming, this is when we need to lean on him even more. And that's the message that Moses is telling them. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. And you need to be up to the test. If not, you're going to perish. But if you are faithful, you'll continue to receive the blessings of God. Now, Christ also tested the loyalty of his followers. Jesus asked Philip a question in John chapter 6. Verses 5 and 6 said, "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." We're told that Jesus knew how he was going to feed the multitude. You know, he took the barley loaves and the fish, and he fed this large multitude. But he wanted to see if Philip would see the situation through the lens of the faith that he should have already been building in Christ's ability. He had seen a lot of miracles up until this point. He had seen the power that Jesus had, and he should not have had any doubt that Jesus could have fed anybody without breaking a sweat, basically. But Philip should have realized what Jesus was getting at, and understood that Jesus was asking him this question because he should have realized that he was capable of doing so. But Philip looked at it from I don't think we have enough money to feed all these people, and even if we did, they would get just such a small portion. It wouldn't even be meaningful. But Philip was being tested here. And in this case, Philip did fail the test in that sense. As I stated, this is the context in which temptation is used in Matthew 26:41. So let's go back and revisit that passage. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In the context of this verse, Jesus is not concerned that in this moment, Peter, James, and John were going to be sinning. So he's not telling them not to pray that they won't fall into temptation as if they're going to commit some sin right there in the garden. So with that context removed from this passage, it's not that type of temptation that's being talked about here. Jesus is saying they needed to watch and they needed to pray because very shortly their faith was going to be tested and tempted. He's warning them that they need to be watching out, or they may even deny Jesus himself just in a very short time. Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus knew that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be rejected by the Jewish community as a whole, and that he would eventually be put to death, really in just a very short time from this moment. And he knew that this was going to test their faith. The reason why he knew is because they believed he was the Messiah, but they still hadn't come to the concept, they hadn't fully clearly understood that he needed to die for them, and that they didn't fully understand that that was going to be a temporary state and that he was going to rise again. They hadn't fully grasped that. What happened at the time of the crucifixion bore that out. They scattered. They weren't ready for this. They weren't mentally prepared. Their faith failed. They would see him be rejected. They would see him crucified. They would see him killed. And that was where the trial came in. And that's what Jesus is exhorting them to do, is to watch and pray so that when this testing and when this trial came about, they'd be ready for it. So all lessons should be something we can apply to ourselves. So how can we take this study into the word temptation and make it part of our lives? Well, temptation does play a big part of where we spend eternity. Not only this version of temptation, but obviously the temptation, the enticement into sin. But if we look at it from the context of this verse in verse 41, the usage in verse 41, if we test God by complaining and grumbling and demanding that he do things the way we want or expect, then we're not going to like the outcome. God's not a respecter of persons, we're told. He doesn't owe us anything more than what he gave us, which is his son, the life of his son, and the path to salvation that he provided to us. Other than that, God doesn't owe us anything. If we can focus on what we're asked to do and then do it, his blessings will come upon us, just like the children of Israel were told. As long as they stayed faithful, they would continue to be blessed by the Lord. And by doing so, by doing what Jesus, you know, asked of us, what the Lord expects of us, and his blessings come upon us, we might just find ourselves with fewer things to grumble about. So in that, it kind of comes full circle. If we give God the glory, if we give God the honor, then we won't have so much in our life that we need to be concerned about. Now, if we're enticed into sinful actions or conduct, then we will fall away from his grace and from his favor. Just like the children of Israel were punished many times when they left the land of Egypt, we too can be punished. But then lastly, all of us in our faith will be tested continuously in this earth. Almost every time that something in my life spiritually has gone poorly, I can look back on that and realize that I had forgotten the Lord in my prosperity. Maybe not in riches, but things were going well for me. And my prayer life would suffer. I don't think it's a coincidence that maybe this thought popped out to me, because my prayer life suffers oftentimes, and I can look back when I mess up. I'm like, I haven't been praying the way I should have been. I can look back and see that I had forgotten God was the source of all the good things in my life. My faith and my resolve were being tested. In my good times, I often failed that test by not giving them credit. In my subsequent suffering, I was being tested, like Philip was tested, for me to then make that connection. I'm in this situation not because God doesn't like me or God just wants to punish me. I'm in that situation because I put myself there. I didn't respect him. I didn't recognize the role that he played in the happiness that I had in my life. And if I grumbled or complained, then I would have failed that test too. But by recognizing that my own faithfulness is what led me to be in that situation, and that that was the cause of my suffering, if I'd been watching, and if I'd been praying the way I should have been, then things surely would have turned out much differently. So for those of us today who are Christians, have you forgotten about God? Has your faith been tested and you failed? Are you struggling with the actual temptation, the enticement of sin? Well, the answer is found in our passage. Watching and praying, being prepared for it, studying, reading what we need to do to prevent this situation from happening to us. Being diligent in all ways we can avoid so much suffering and heartache in our lives. Now, we can't pray temptation out of our lives, like my first thought was when reading verse 41 in Matthew 26. But we can be praying that we can be strong enough to reject it when it happens. The enticement of sin can be overcome, and that's by watching and by praying. Now, for those of us among us today that have never named Christ as your Savior, you haven't forgotten God. You've made the conscious decision to not even recognize him. By not accepting him as your Lord and Savior, you've made the decision that he doesn't mean a thing to you. But the fact that you're here today, and that you're breathing, and you're hearing my words this morning, it's not too late for that to change. You do have that opportunity this morning. Right this very moment, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can confess your faith. Come forward and stand among all of us here and make a public confession that you believe that Christ is your Savior and that you recognize that. You can repent and recognize that you need to take sin out of your life and that you need to start watching and praying and rejecting the temptation and the sin that comes into our life. And then by doing that, you can be buried into death with Christ through the baptism and come out of those waters a new creature. If anyone here has decided to make a change in your life, whether you're a Christian or not, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?